But this is on. I think this is on. Yes, it is. Okay, great. I appreciate the opportunity to be able to share my heart with you today. I know we're running a little bit behind, so hopefully I won't be too long-winded, but I have some things I want to share with you that God's put on my heart. So we'll get started here. Again, thank you. It's always good to be able to share with you. I want you to think, how many of you enjoy watching a magic show? Raise your hand if you like watching magic. All right, okay. Magicians do amazing tricks, do they not? Okay? Things that astound and baffle us. Think about that woman that floats, okay? He puts the rings through her and you're like, how in the world is she floating? And then we've got the person who gets sawed in half, okay? You got the head over here moving and the legs over here wiggling. You're like, how in the world did they do that? You have the sleight of hand. We can pull a coin out from behind our ear. Or we have things that disappear. How many of you remember back in 1987, David Copperfield made the Statue of Liberty disappear? Does anybody remember when he did that? I saw that on television. They had a big sheet and they pulled it down and she was gone. All right. But what gets me most of all, more than that, are these new card tricks that I'm seeing. And I'm not talking about where you just draw a card out of a deck. Okay. Oh, I know what card you drew, because there are marked decks. These are the guys like this guy named David Blaine. He does things out on the street for people. He throws a deck of cards at a window in a store, and there's a card pasted on the other side of the window. You go inside, pull the card out, and it's the one that the person on the street guessed, okay? I have no idea how they do that. That's really actually kind of scary, but it's mind-blowing. So, you know, these things seem impossible, don't they? All right? But there's actually an explanation for why they do this. Okay, we know a lot of it is like an optical illusion, but there's always an explanation. But I want you to think about something. When we look at our salvation, okay, think about our salvation, and we contemplate exactly what Christ did for us. At first glance, it may seem a little bit impossible, okay? How can somebody's death forgive me of my sins? How can someone make me one with Christ and with God? How can God's gift of salvation be for free? Okay, something has to cost something. So it begs this question. This is what I want to talk about today. God saved me. I'm saved, but how did he do that? Okay, how did he do that? Salvation seems impossible, but there's a clear explanation for how we're saved. And Paul talks about it in Ephesians 2, 8 through 18. And I'm going to ask if you would do this. This is something we maybe have not done before, but I'm going to ask if you would stand with me. We're going to read responsibly. I'm going to have you read what's in the yellow, if you can see it. I hope you can see it. I tried to make it as big as I could. I'm going to start with the first verse. And would you please read what is in yellow? And then we will do this together. This is Ephesians 2, 8 through 18. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
But now in Christ Jesus, being sometimes
for far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And that he might be reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Father, for this passage, Lord, and the truth that we are going to discover as we unpack, Lord, what these things are actually telling us about our salvation. Lord, thank you so much. I pray that you would just give us your Holy Spirit right now of wisdom, of ears to hear, hearts to be taught, Lord, to hear. Give me the words to say, Father, that we would be able to just draw closer to you through this time together. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So, guys, as we talk about this idea of how God saved us, okay, the first point I want to make, okay, and this is in verses 8 through 10, is that actually what we're talking about here is the fact that Christ has redeemed us. So Christ redeemed me. You know, when you look at this word redeem, it means to buy back. But there's a lot of different words to this. I looked this up on my phone this morning. There are multiple words that mean the same thing. It means to retrieve, to reclaim, to regain, to restore, or to absolve or to solve a problem, okay? It also means to free from whatever distresses or harms. It means to change for the better or to atone for, to redeem an error or make something worthwhile. You know, when I think of redeeming, I always think of buying something back. But my first thought is when you play skee ball. I don't know if you've ever played skee ball before. You have to roll that ball down that aisle, okay? And then it goes into the little hole and there's points. What comes out the end of that little ramp at the end when you're done? All those tickets, right? Well, what do you do with those tickets? You take them up to the prize counter and you redeem those tickets for something, okay? And that's kind of what God has done for us, but we're going to look a little more at that. But when I think of redemption, that's what I think of. But salvation is being redeemed. It is literally redemption. So the question is asked, how are we redeemed? Well, the first one we see in verse 8, I am saved by grace. Okay, in verse 8, Paul says we are saved by grace through faith. Guys, grace is something that is given in order to either delay or remove something else that would normally be expected to happen, okay? A grace period on your credit card. If you are not able to pay on time, there is a grace period of about 10 days, which means we're going to let you slip a little bit. We're going to ask for it, but we're going to give you some extra time. My best thought about grace, though, is if you are supposed to get a punishment and you don't get it. And I want to share something with you because this is grace to the max. When I was a little boy, my father is from Williamsport, Pennsylvania, which is the home of the Little League World Series. And my father grew up playing Little League baseball from the time he was in kindergarten all the way through high school. And then he went into the military, played ball in the Air Force, traveled all over Europe, played semi-professional ball. So my father was an excellent athlete, but he loved baseball. I don't like baseball. I feel like it's like watching paint dry on the wall. So, you know, that's not my sport. But at any rate, my father, when we were young, we would go up to Williamsport to visit my grandparents. And my dad decided we needed to go have this experience at the Little League World Series. So we went. And I wasn't excited because I could care less about baseball. So we're there. My brother and I are sitting in our seats. Well, we're waiting for the game to start. And we decided to go up to the top of the stadium and look down over, because you can see about 25 feet down from the top tier. You can see people walking in, coming out. Well, we were bored, so we thought it'd be fun if we spit over the side and watch it go down and land on the ground. So we're having a blast. And my brother spits, and we're looking down, and all of a sudden, somebody walks out from under the thing, okay? And not only did they walk out, but they had a plate with a hamburger on it. The spit landed right on the hamburger. And that's not the only part. It wasn't just any person. It was a police officer. He looks up at us. We look up at him, and we hightail it back to our seats. And doggone it, that police officer, out of all those thousands of people, he found us. And he goes to my father, your boys were spitting. I just want you to know they were spitting down there. And my dad uttered those infamous words, you're in trouble when we get home. And so we get home. My brother goes in first, and he's getting his whooping, okay? And I'm sitting on the couch, and I'm just like, oh, this is coming. My brother walks out, my dad walks out, my dad goes into the kitchen, and I'm like, what's going on? Because we were both spit. My brother looks at me, and he says, I told Dad you didn't spit. And I was like, oh, my word. Talk about grace, okay? Now, I don't know that that was intentional grace, but that was grace, okay? And that's what I think about grace. I didn't get the whooping that I deserved, okay? But that's what grace is, okay? God shows His grace to us by not giving us the whooping that we deserve or the punishment that our sin deserves, okay? And remember, this is grace that He gives us, but for a period of time, because there is a time when God is going to return and that grace is no longer going to be there. But that being said, we have this grace. Now, how do we get this grace? Ephesians says it's by grace through faith. That's trust and belief in something that is not 100% visible, okay? And we're talking about the death and resurrection of Christ. Nobody has witnessed that, but we read it in the Bible, and by faith we believe in the gospel message. And when we do this, we receive the grace of God, which activates our salvation and gives us His Holy Spirit by believing and trusting in that message. So we're saved by faith, but we're also not saved by works. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast, okay? Guys, very simple and straightforward, okay? We cannot physically do anything to earn our salvation. You can contribute to a good charity. You can go mow the grass for your neighbor. You can serve in the church. You can be an usher. You can come. You can do anything you want, but our works, according to this verse, do not save us, okay? There is no good deed that will save you. Romans 3:20, I'm going to throw a lot of scripture at you, but it's going to be up here, so if you can see where these are, I have a lot of passages I want to use to cover what we're talking about. But Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So in this verse, we see that you can't be justified by your law or by your deeds that you would do. Okay, anything good you do is not going to justify you. Romans 11:5-6. "Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Grace is only there, guys, because we can't earn our way. If we were able to work and earn our salvation, then there would be no need for grace because we would be accomplishing it by what we do. But we don't. So we know that it is all of God and not of man. So a person cannot boast. It says, "Lest any man should boast." It's not about me. It's about God. So God gets all the credit for what has been accomplished. Okay? Guys, think about the frustration of having to depend on your works for your salvation. How many good works is it going to take before God is pleased with us that we're good enough that he's going to say, "All right, now I'll save you." Okay? Can you imagine how frustrating and that would be to us? But thanks be to God, we don't have that. We have the faith that saves us, not the works. All right? And that is what we need. Because we can never be good enough to earn God's salvation. All right? And of course, the credit is for God. He gets all the glory. In 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth." Here it is. "That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." So we're saved by grace. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for good works. If you look in verse 10, guys, here we go. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath ordained before we should walk in them." And so we see here, as Christians, we have been created to do good works. God has specific things that he wants you and I to do as followers of Jesus Christ. And the thing is that he planned these before time. It says they were ordained. Okay, that word ordained means established or ordered or by appointment or to be decreed or destined. So you and I are destined, decreed to do good works as Christians. All right. And that is so important. Matthew 5:16 will tell us this. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So here's the question. Why do we need good works? Okay. If good works don't save us, then why do we need them? Well, first of all, our works are visible proof that to others that we love God. Okay, it shows that we love him. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's what Jesus said in the Gospels. So our works are serving as a tool which allows everybody else to look at us and say, "Why are you doing that?" And then you have an opportunity to say, "Well, because I love Jesus Christ. He's my Savior, and I'm serving him because of what he did for me on the cross." And it gives you a chance to share the gospel with somebody. And so the words you speak, the deeds you do are all a testimony of that. So another reason why we need good works is because works are the proof that we are growing in our relationship with God. Okay? And literally, it is our sanctification. Now, sanctified means set, holy or set apart. As believers, we are holy and set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ. But in our sanctification, we are growing. Okay? Now, it's a sticky situation because, guys, we still have this flesh nature in us, okay? According to God, we are holy. In his eyes, we are righteous and sinless. But we live in a sinful body, so we still struggle with the flesh, okay? So our sanctification is literally being worked out. We are sanctified, but we're in the process of being sanctified every day as we continue to grow in our walk with Christ. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven, though. We have to wait till Jesus comes back and takes us to be with him. Then it won't be an issue anymore. But we are sanctified and also in the process of learning how to walk while still in that sinful flesh. Okay? So we see that Christ has redeemed us. Okay? But not only has he redeemed us, Christ has repositioned us. Okay? Verses 11 through 13, we're going to take a look at these. Think about this word repositioning. I was stubborn for many years and would not use a GPS. Okay? Ask my family. I would go to the web and I would go to MapQuest and I would print off the directions and take them in the car with me. Now that's old school. That's what we always used to do. Well, when we got our phones, my older daughters were like, "Daddy, why aren't you using your GPS? Why are you, just give me a hard time." So finally I broke down. Well, now I don't know how I would function without it. Okay? And most of you understand that. But here's the question. What happens when you get off course? How many of you have been traveling? How many times have you been traveling? You take a wrong turn, okay? What does your GPS do? It repositions you, doesn't it? It'll say reorienting, repositioning, all right? And that is a blessing because it puts you back on track to the correct place where you need to be. Well, Paul talks about where we were before we were coming to Christ, before we came to Christ. We were off course. We were on a path that was filled with sin. We were on the wrong path, all right? And we were walking in our flesh. But once we're saved, we are in a very different position than we were prior to being saved, okay? But here's the question. How did that happen, okay? How did we get repositioned? Well, in verse 11, Paul says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which were called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand." The key word in verse 11, guys, is that in time past. Okay, so this is in the past. All right. I was in the flesh. Okay, verse 11. I was in the flesh. Okay, that was my original position. Ephesians were the uncircumcision. We see this word here. Okay, guys, that means they're not part of the Jewish covenant. All right. And we know this practice, this was common amongst the Jews. It was a way that they were set apart as part of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? It was a symbol of their obedience and their faith in God. Now, the Ephesians that are being mentioned here were simply people that were without Christ. They were in the flesh and they were unsaved, okay, at one time. Okay? Now, this is a church Paul's talking to, but he's reminding them of where they were before they got saved. And just like the Ephesians, those who are not saved today are still living and they're walking in this position of the flesh. Guys, the flesh is simply the sinful nature. It's the equivalent of what he says is being uncircumcised or unsaved. If you're in the flesh, you're not redeemed. You're without the Holy Spirit, okay? It's just simply the unregenerate soul that is unsaved, walking in the sinful nature. And there's a couple of verses I want to share with you. Romans 7:18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Guys, the flesh is completely sinful. Okay? And it is not only completely sinful, it is completely contrary to God's Holy Spirit. Look at Galatians 5:17. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Okay? So not only are we sinful, but we're also contrary to God's Spirit. Completely opposite. And then finally, the flesh is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Guys, you know, we live in a culture, we've got people telling us all the time, telling our kids, "You're a good person. There's a good person down inside of you and you can do it." Now, I'm not at all questioning that we can't do good deeds. We all have that capability because we are made in the image of God. And God is all those good things, but we've got that flesh. But according to the Bible, that's not how we are. The Bible says that we are desperately wicked. Okay, that's a pretty descriptive statement for our hearts, but that's what the Bible says. And we are, because we've all done wrong things at one time. Nobody lives a perfect life. So, I was in my flesh in this position. I was also an alien. Look at verse 12, okay? Paul uses this word. "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens." Okay? This word alien, okay, now when you think of alien, what do you think of? A space alien, don't you? Okay? So, a lot of hype about aliens now. But the deal here, though, basically, guys, is that an alien is simply talking about someone who is a non-citizen of a country. All right? If you are an alien, you're typically referred to as somebody who does not normally live in that country. You're not a citizen. All right? But what does that look like for the person who's apart from Christ? Because Paul's using this idea of alien. Well, he first uses this illustration of the Jew versus the Gentile, the circumcised versus the uncircumcised. And again, we already said this uncircumcised were those who did not follow the Jewish law. Okay? The Ephesians were Gentiles. Okay? And Paul refers to them as aliens, not from the Commonwealth of Israel. All right? So he also refers to them, though, not just as aliens, but as strangers from the covenant. Not part of the Abrahamic covenant that was with Jehovah that all the Jews were a part of. Okay? So you're seeing Paul's kind of taken this word alien, and we can get multiple meanings out of this word. Okay? Think about this. The word alien mirrors how the Jews were foreigners in Egypt before they were delivered out of slavery by God. Look at Exodus 23:9. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. They're talking directly to the Israelites there. All right. Now, aliens are also Christians and strangers that are here on earth. We as Christians are aliens and strangers on earth while we wait for Christ to rapture his church. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." What's that song that says, "I'm just a traveling through, this world is not my home, I'm just a traveling through," okay? We are pilgrims on this journey through the earth. This is not our final resting place, guys. We have heaven to look forward to as Christians. So, again, an alien is somebody who is just here temporarily. And ultimately, again, as we said before, an alien is a foreigner to the ways of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Okay? An alien is a stranger to a relationship with Christ because they don't know him. So because of this, though, look what Paul says at the end of the verse there, okay? At the end of verse 12, he says, "having no hope and without God in the world." So because of their status as aliens and strangers, the scripture says that they were without God and they were without hope, okay? And this mirrors the condition of the unsaved person today as well. They are without hope. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Okay? He's talking here about those, he's talking to the church and saying, "I don't want you to be frustrated as those who don't have Christ and are without hope." All right? So not only are we without hope, but it says without God in the world. Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." To be unsaved is to be without God in this world. That means his presence is not with you, inside of you. All right? So we have these two things here that we're looking at. To be unsaved is to have complete separation from God. And that is ultimately realized in hell. Okay? And for those who don't think hell is real, the lake of fire, if you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, "in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, that not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The Bible talks about this lake of fire and also how hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 13:27 to 28. "He shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity," iniquity being sin. "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out," talking to the person that is not saved. So guys, hell is complete separation from God and his character. I want you to think about that because, you know, we have descriptions in the Bible of what hell is like. But let's take it a little step further. Think about it. If God's presence is not in hell, think about this. God is eternal peace. Hell is eternal unrest and strife. God is eternal joy. Hell is eternal sadness. God is eternal love. Hell is eternal hatred. God is eternal light. Hell is eternal darkness. God is eternal hope. Hell is eternal despair. And God is eternally present, but in hell, it is eternal loneliness. People say, "Oh, I'm going to go to hell and have a party with all my friends." They are totally deceived because in hell, all these things will be here to the point that somebody will be so miserable because the absence of anything good is what hell is. And so try to imagine forever and ever and ever and ever. Eternal light, eternal darkness, eternal sorrow, eternal pain, eternal loneliness. Everything you can imagine. Guys, talk about no hope. That is utter hopelessness. Okay, we don't want to remain as aliens and strangers, okay? But there's good news. Paul doesn't leave us in despair, okay? Not only are we I was in the flesh, I was an alien, but guess what? Now God brings us near. Verse 13, look at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh." Nigh just means near, by the blood of Christ. So we were far off, but now in Christ we are brought near through the blood of Christ. Guys, this is the repositioning, okay? Christ's blood was shed to forgive and cleanse us of our sinfulness. Now, in the Old Testament, you remember that the way to be forgiven of our sins was that the priest had to go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of an animal, a perfect animal, and make that sacrifice for the sins of the people. Once a year they would go in. All right? But only the priest could go in. Okay? And he had to go behind the veil where no one else was permitted to go. And again, just to back that up, Hebrews 10:16-22 tells us this. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds will I write them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Here it is, guys. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, guys, we now have open access. We can now come near to God because the veil was torn. Okay? We are brought near to God. Guys, this is the new position. This is the repositioning from the old to the new. And we can praise God for that new covenant that he gave us. So, guys, our salvation is a positional thing, is it not? Okay? It is our new identity. And it's how we are seen by God. We are in a new position. We're no longer far off, but now we are near. All right? So, we said that Christ redeemed us. Okay? Christ repositioned us. But guess what? He also reconciled us. Verses 14 through 18 talks about this concept. And again, guys, the word reconcile simply means to restore friendship, to friendship or harmony, to settle or to resolve. Don't you love the feeling you get if you've had some kind of a disagreement with somebody, okay? When you go up to that person or they come up to you and they say, man, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have said that to you. I'm sorry I did that. It's okay. I forgive you. I shouldn't have said it. Hug each other. Don't you feel so much better when you have that resolve, that resolution? Okay? It's a wonderful thing and it's a relief, is it not? Okay? This concept of reconciliation is very, very important as a word picture. Okay? So what does it look like for the believer? Well, in verses 14 and 15, Paul says that we are made one with Christ. This is part of the reconciling. Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition, it says. Have you ever considered the picture that's painted by this idea of a wall? Okay, we're looking at a wall that's between us and God. Okay, and that wall, of course, is the sin that exists in our fleshliness. Okay, because we're sinful people. God is holy. He cannot look on sin. So there's a wall there, and Paul talks about this. All right? A wall can be good or bad, though, okay? A wall is wonderful. It provides privacy. In my room, it gives me quiet. I don't hear anything else going on. But a wall can be bad, can it? Because it can also be isolating. If you're in a cell, in a prison cell, those aren't good walls, okay? They might protect the outside, but for the person inside, it's isolation. It's loneliness, all right? So this wall is important because, guys, we need to understand that there is a wall, a dividing wall between us and Christ, and that is our sin, and that is unresolved sin, okay? We're looking at reconciliation. We need to reconcile or resolve this problem of the sin. So Paul says, Christ has made us one with him. He's resolved the problem of separation that comes from sin. And look at verse 15. This is important. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Enmity simply means hostility, okay? It means hostility or a separation of hostility. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, okay? Guys, the enmity that he's talking about here was created by the law, which is the commandments. Because what does the law do? The law exposes our sin. That is the purpose of the law, is to expose the fact that you and I are sinful and that we need somebody to forgive us because nobody keeps the law perfectly. So it was caused by the law, which is in direct opposition to the perfect holy character of God, okay? And we're not able to keep that. Only Jesus could keep the law perfectly. So Christ made one new man out of two. When it says twain, the word twain just means two, all right? Which brought peace back to the broken relationship that was caused by Adam and Eve's disobedience. Guys, this is the reconciliation that God is talking about. So therefore, I am not only made one with Christ, I am reconciled. Verse 16, okay, here it is. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. All right? This paints the picture of what happens when a person receives Christ. There's restoration, And there's also resolution to the problem, okay? When two people are working to resolve a problem, they have to come together, but they don't just stand there, do they? They've got to do something while they're together. They need to resolve it. They can't just come together. They got to resolve. And that is exactly what happens when we get married, guys. When we get saved. I'm going to use another point here. I read ahead to my next point. There's a resolution to the problem, okay? And Christ's death on the cross does the very same thing for us. It brings us together, but it also solves the problem of sin. And Paul says that the two now become one body by means of the cross. This one body is referring to the unity of Christ and man through the blood of Christ, which was spilled for the forgiveness of sins. And guys, this is why marriage is such a beautiful picture. In Genesis, it says the two shall become one. It is just simply an earthly picture of what happens in the spiritual realm when a person gets saved, okay? We get united to God through Christ Jesus, okay? And look at this next part here in verse 16. I love this. It says, having slain the enmity thereby. Slain simply means killed, okay? So guys, if you want to read this correctly, Christ has literally killed the hostility or the enmity that was between us and God, and that was through the cross. Guys, the enmity is the sin, okay? Think about this word killed again, okay? When a fly is buzzing around you, okay, you can swat at it with your hand all you want, can't you? You can do everything you try, but guess what happens? That little bugger keeps coming back, doesn't he, all right? Driving you nuts. But when you get the fly swatter out, it's a whole different story, is it not, okay? The fly swatter comes out and wham, you got him and he's dead, okay? And let me give you a little Spanish lesson. In Spanish, the word for fly swatter is mata moscas. Moscas are flies in Spanish. Mata comes from the verb matar, which means to kill, okay? Mata is the third person, he or she, so I'm going to say mata, it kills. So you're literally, when you say mata moscas, you're saying it kills flies, okay? So now you know, okay? It's a fly killer, all right? It's a fly killer you're using, all right? Now you know your Spanish lesson for today. But guys, think about this, okay? Christ has done this for us. When we try to swat at our sins and we try to get rid of them, every human determination we make efforts to stop sinning, but the sin always keeps coming back like that little fly. No amount of human effort to be good will resolve the enmity that's between us and God. But when we accept Christ's forgiveness of our sins through his death on the cross, it literally kills the enmity. In God's eyes, our sin has been killed. Okay, we are still sinful in the flesh, but that's not how God sees us. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a great verse. All right, let me find this here. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We get rid of sin and we get the righteousness of God applied to our lives. All right. So the relationship has been restored. It's been healed and it's been resolved. Okay. And so I'm reconciled. Okay. I'm made one with Christ and I'm given access to the Father. Verses 17 and 18 talk about this. Okay. Verse 17 mentions this, that we were afar off. Okay. And others were near. This is referring to the Jews and the Gentiles who both needed Christ, regardless of their position of where they were to Christ and his teaching. Okay. The Jews were a little closer. The Gentiles were farther away from that. But the peace that was preached as a result of what Christ came to do, he talks about that here in verse 17. He says, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were near. And so this peace that we're talking about is the reconciliation to resolve the conflict of sin, okay? And it didn't just produce peace between us and Christ. It also produced peace between the Jews and the Gentiles because they were very much at odds because one didn't agree with how the other one believed, all right? So think about this, guys. It's almost like a picture of a triangle. You have the Jew down here and the Gentile here, and here's God. Well, they're both coming to God. What's happening as they get closer? They're getting closer to each other. You probably have seen the same thing in marriage counseling, a husband and wife, okay? If we as husbands and wives focus on Christ, as we focus on Christ, guess what happens? We get closer together. So do you understand, folks, why it is so important that as married couples, God has to be at the center of our marriages? We have to have Jesus Christ at the center. The spiritual element is the most important aspect of our marriages if we want them to truly, truly succeed and flourish the way God intended them to. So more, very important. All right. So when we come to Christ, we have this peace that is made between us and God because now Christ and us have come together. And by the blood of Christ, we have that peace. Now, the best part, though, is that when we come to Christ, it automatically gives us access to Father God because Christ is our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? And also John 14:6, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So we have this access to the Father because of the Holy Spirit. That is what Jesus gives us after he left the earth. Look at this last verse here. It says in verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit. That Spirit is God's Holy Spirit, who comes and lives inside of us when we believe and trust in the gospel message. So, guys, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. He gives us the access to the Father because the Holy Spirit is who was given by Jesus. When he left the earth, he sent his Holy Spirit to take his place, to remind everybody of what he taught. So, we have an open door to go to the Father at any time because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. John 14:16-17, last verse here, as I'm going to wrap this up. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. There's the promise right there, guys. Again, I said this before. When you accept the gospel, when you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, you admit you're a sinner. You confess to God, God, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. I've offended you. But I believe that your son Jesus came to the earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for my sins, and rose again. As soon as you do that, the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives inside of you, comes to indwell you. He's your comforter, your counselor, your teacher. He will guide you. He will be your best friend if you allow him to do what he wants to do in your life. He wants to change you and make you a new person even more than the initial changing of just becoming a believer and being set free from your sins. So there's a growth. That was the sanctification we were talking about. So guys, we are seeing how we're saved. God does this by three things. The first thing Christ does is he redeems us. We're saved by grace, not by works, and we're saved for good works. He repositions us. Okay, we were in the flesh. We were aliens and strangers, but the new position is now we are brought near to God. And he reconciles us. Okay? He fixes the problem. Okay? I am made one with Christ. I now have union with Christ. I am reconciled, brought back, and I am brought near to the Father. So, guys, my question for you is, do you have this Christ in your life? And I just gave you the gospel message, and I want to encourage you, you know, salvation is not by works, and I think it's easy for the world to be deceived. If you talk to the average person on the street, how do you are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I go to church every Sunday. I don't say bad things. I don't tell dirty jokes. I never swear. Okay, it doesn't make you a Christian. Okay, just as much as being in a garage doesn't make you a car. All right. So the key here though is that our salvation is by faith in belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Period. And that's what we need. So I want to encourage you, if you have not made that decision to accept Christ, that you would. If you are a believer, and I think most of us here are, I want to encourage you to know that as we walk through our faith, guys, it's positional. Okay? Our salvation is a position that we now have in Christ. We are new creatures. God does not see us in that sinful flesh anymore. He sees us through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, as perfect and righteous and holy. Every sin we've ever committed, will commit, or have committed has been forgiven. Now, it is good to confess our sins and acknowledge those. But God has forgiven us. And that is glorious. That is what motivates you and I to want to live these sanctified, holy lives, is because God has done this for us. He's given us Jesus Christ. Every day you get up, the grace and the mercy of God is brand new in your life. So I want to encourage you. Think about how God saved you. Let that soak into your heart and let it be the motivation that you will want to live your life in a way that will reflect the joy and the freedom and the liberty that God has given us in Jesus Christ as we walk each day with him. So I hope you're encouraged by that as we continue to think about that through the week. All right, let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of it. Lord, I thank you for our salvation. Lord, we are so blessed that every day we get up, your mercies are new. Your forgiveness is fresh, Father. Every day the blood of Christ has been applied to our lives, Lord, so that we can walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Father. Not the old man, but the new man. Father, help us to remember this week who we are in Christ, who our position is, and allow us to walk in that to identify in that, to let that be our identity, Father, the righteousness of Christ, that we will go out and do those good works because we love you, because of what you've done for us. Father, bless us. We thank you so much for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.